He's saying, I will not leave. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Leviticus chapter 26. We're getting back into our series Greater, which is a conversation between the Old Testament book of Leviticus, which we are going through topically, and the New Testament book of Hebrews, which we are working through verse by verse. And when we started this, I warned you that the book of Leviticus is challenging. Now, part of the reason why Leviticus is so challenging is because it does not give us answers in the way that we are accustomed to. Right? What we're used to doing is going and we read a book or we interact with facts, and we're interacting with them from an already established worldview. So we are looking for these facts that kind of fill in the gaps of what we already believe. But when we read the Bible, and especially the first five books of the Bible, we're engaging with a text that is primarily intended to change us, to form for us a basis of how we understand the world around us. And so Leviticus will not give you five ways to a better you. It will not kind of spell out how to excel and achieve in this life. Instead, it is, here is what you need to know that undergirds every aspect of your existence. It's concerned with much bigger questions than you are most likely asking. And so as you read through these books, and if you have ever done one of those read through the Bible, you get to Leviticus, you're like, this is creating more questions than answers. And that's good. Because finding the right answers in life begins with asking the right questions. And it's easy in this life to ask all sorts of questions and find answers that do not really matter at all. On the flip side, there are plenty of people who get frustrated with God, get frustrated with reading the Bible because it doesn't address their inquiries. God seems to be concerned with something else entirely. He has his own questions that he deems more important than ours. And so the challenge for us is to understand God on his terms, to not let our concerns blind us to what God says is most important. And so as we started this series, I said that the question that Leviticus intends to answer is, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Which is not the question most people are asking. Right? We most often want to know how to operate on the horizontal. Right? How to figure things out in this life. And we often measure the effectiveness of the church through our personal relationships and kind of how it functions in society. Now, in some ways, that is absolutely fair. God's truth, if lived out rightly, will have positive societal effects. And so the problem isn't that we care about these things, it's that we put the cart before the horse. We try to create the good and control the good with the assumption that this is our primary calling, that that is what God is most concerned with. But when you read the Bible, what you see is the Bible actually prioritizes our vertical relationship. It doesn't ignore the societal calling, but it shows us that the means to creating compassionate, caring people who love and serve and create benevolent communities begins with a proper understanding of who God is and what our relationship with him is. We see this in the greatest commandment. Right, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And his answer in Matthew 22 is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So I've been talking to people, and I talk to people all the time, and people often tell me, the greatest commandment is to love other people. And I go, no, it's not. Wrong! Now, I've had people say, okay, no, the greatest commandment is to love God and love others. Closer. Right, what does Matthew 22 say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The first commandment is entirely concerned with our relationship to God. Now, the second commandment, still extremely important, is to love your neighbor as yourself. They're absolutely related to each other. And this first and second is not just a ranking of importance. It's also making the case that we can't love others until we first repair our relationship with God. Knowing who God is and who we are and how these two relate is immensely practical then. It's the beginning of any movement forward. But that's not where we tend to focus. However, if we go to the Bible, we'll see the storyline of the Bible, right? And all the healing and restoration and justice that we all want to see in the world is not possible without first learning to love the Lord our God, with our heart, soul, and mind. And Jesus even rephrases this in his own words. He says in Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, I start with that introduction because today we are going to be talking about the tabernacle. And from a 21st century viewpoint, the tabernacle seems like it has very little to do with us. Especially if we're looking for answers on the horizontal plane, right? This tent that the Israelites carried around with them in the wilderness thousands of years ago is like, why do I care? Israelites brought that over into the promised land. They built a permanent structure, the temple, which was destroyed, then rebuilt, then destroyed in 70 AD. Now people are trying to rebuild it again. Again, from a horizontal perspective, we go, how does this apply? As we will see today, the tabernacle is given to us as a rich image that gives us a better understanding of our relationship to God. It's a description for us to help us understand who we are in relation to Him and what He is doing to bring us back into His presence. And so the word tabernacle simply means to dwell. And so the tabernacle informs us that we were a people who were created to dwell with our God. We were made to exist in right relationship with our Creator. And God promises us that we will dwell with Him completely. Leviticus 26 says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." The tabernacle gives us a picture of what this process of healing is going to require, how God is going to bring us back. It's also one of the main themes of the book of Leviticus. Now, in the first sermon of this series, I outline the story of God dwelling with His people leading up to the tabernacle. And I want to go over that quick today so that we can remember why this is an issue. Why does our relationship with God need to be mediated? Why do we have all these curtains and sacrifices and veils? What is all of this about? So we start at the beginning. Genesis 1:1-2 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so the first thing that God does is separates here the heavens from the earth and the waters below. This wording is repeated in the second commandment on Mount Sinai, when God tells His people not to make an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. And this threefold description is used throughout the Bible. The heavens where God dwells, the earth where God places His people, and the waters of chaos below, a place distant from God, also sometimes connected with hell or Sheol. And it's helping us to kind of understand this three-part form, the place where God dwells, the place where people dwell, and the place that is then alienated from God. Now the ancient cultures had an image for this. It's codified in many mythologies. And the way that they kind of saw this three-part breakdown was they saw the world as a mountain with this sacred space on the top at the pinnacle and the waters of death kind of surrounding below. And so the waters of life would flow down from the top and give richness to the whole mountain. And the idea is that ascending the mountain is getting closer to the gods, to goodness, to fullness. To descend the mountain was to move away from life and order towards death. And it's important to know this because, again, the Bible communicates in this archetypal pattern. It's helpful to know this poetic language so that when we read something like God dwells on his holy mountain, we don't go out trying to find the mountain that God dwells on, right? This is not a physical description. It's a picture for us that God is the giver of life and authority. He is the one at the pinnacle. As well, when we read the Psalms, like Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We can understand that ascending in this sense is to dwell with the God of the hills. That is the goal of life, to reach this fullness. And it's only by his help that we will get there. And so I'm going to use this motif through the rest of the sermon because it ties together some of the symbolism that we see in the first five books of the Bible and helps to form the questions that God gives answers to. And so God creates, and at creation, God develops a habitat. He populates this habitat with vegetation, animals, and finally human beings. And in human beings, God creates in his image. That means we are created as a people who can be in relationship with God. We have responsibility. We can worship. I just taught on this in our class on Wednesday. You should really come. Theology of Creativity, Wednesday, 6:30 to 8. All right. We see worship established in the creation story then on the seventh day. On the seventh day, God rests. And this resting is taking the time to worship, taking the time to actually revel in the beauty that is all around. And this is the reminder then of who we were created to be. We were created to be a people who exist in the presence of our Creator, and then we worship Him as Creator. So God creates the world, He creates people, He sets an order, and then He puts the people in the garden to worship Him, to work, and to enjoy His goodness. Now, Eden is a unique place. Right? The separation between the heavens and the earth is kind of blurred in Eden. Because while Eden is part of creation, it is also the part of creation that is set apart where God dwells with his people. God is in relationship with them. He walks in the garden, it tells us. He tabernacles among them. Everything in Eden is as it should be. But then Adam and Eve decide that God's good is not good enough. When they choose to eat the fruit and disobey God, they're refusing to honor the relationship with God that he has defined. They follow the serpent's offer to be like God. And so what they're doing is they're attempting to live at the pinnacle, to live in perfection without God. And in doing this, they break the good relationship between God and his people. Now, God responds by covering their shame. God responds by making a promise that he will heal all things. But he also removes them from the garden. Right? He pushes them out of the garden because they can no longer be in the presence of his holiness. They are sinful. So God puts them out of the garden. He posts angels then to guard the entrance. And Adam and Eve now live at the gates of the garden, just outside of what we'll call the holy place. They have descended down the mountain. These gates then are where they bring their offerings to God. We see that in the next story in the Bible, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel both bring a portion to God, and God accepts Abel's offering but not Cain's. Cain, seeking this relationship with God, is jealous of his brother. God tells him, work on your heart. But instead, Cain decides to take his jealousy and his anger out on his brother, and he kills him. And what does God do? God sends Cain away from the gates. He can no longer dwell in that close to God. He now dwells east of Eden in a place distant from the presence of God. And so once again, we see Eden as the place where God dwells. We see the area around Eden as the place where his people dwell. And we see this faraway land as the place where people are cast out. Cain has descended even further down the mountain, and he is now at the edge of the waters of chaos. Which then makes sense of the next story in the Bible, right? In the next story of the Bible, the waters of chaos rise up, right? It's Noah and the flood. The people of the world have descended to the edge of chaos, and now the waters are going to destroy them. But in the midst of this, God doesn't let all people go that way. No, he saves one family. He saves them by putting them in a boat, and what happens at the end of that, at the end of all the rain and all, they end up at the top of a mountain. God has lifted his people up from certain death to safety and flourishing at the top of the mountain. And so it's this repeated thing, and we see it in Psalms. David says in Psalm 40, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." God is going to rescue his people. Now, the next story in Genesis is the Tower of Babel. We get another perspective on this idea. In this, the people try to construct their own mountain, right? Their own means to reach the heavens and make a name for themselves, to ascend to the place where God is. And so in this, we see that while from Adam and Eve to Noah, there had been this descending, the people had been continuing to go down. God has made it clear that he is the only way that they are going to be saved. And yet human beings will nonetheless continue to attempt to reach the summit on their own. God stops them at Babel, not to punish them, but because he knows this is a fool's errand that will ultimately destroy all people. He stops them as an act of grace. And so in the first part of Genesis, the book of beginnings, we see God revealing to us the problem that is at the heart of our existence. We were made to exist in the presence of God, but we cannot dwell with him because we are sinful. We have rejected him and chosen our own way. We have descended down the mountain. And our response to this is to continually try to fix our brokenness ourselves. We created this mess, and yet we go, "I kind of think I'm probably the solution to this." But the Bible tells us you can't simply climb back up. To work forward, to ascend to the place where God is, does not require hard work or accomplishments. It requires us to be holy, blameless, pure. And once sin has tainted us, we cannot undo this. We cannot overcome this on our own. But people keep trying. And people keep trying because they don't really grasp the nature of the problem. People underestimate sin. You see this clearly, actually, in the Gospels. Jesus constantly has people coming up to him and asking him questions. And the Pharisees and Nicodemus and the rich young ruler, they all ask him the same question. What must I do to be saved? It's because as human beings, that's how we operate. That is our default. What can I do? And God's answer is to continually reveal our need for him. It's not about what you can do. It's about what I have done. And so God is going to show his people what he can do. And that's where we get the book of Exodus. Exodus begins with the people of Israel in slavery to a foreign nation. In the paradigm that we are talking about, that means they are in the waters of chaos. They are far from God. They are stuck in oppression. God sends Moses to pull them out of the mire, but his job isn't just to rescue them, it's to introduce them to God once again. And so in their salvation from Egypt, they are given a means to understand Yahweh, not only as creator, but as redeemer. As a God who cares for them, as a God who is going to work in this world to rescue his people so that he may dwell with them. And so God leads them across the wilderness to the foot of Mount Sinai. And it is here at the foot of the mountain that we see this motif in its fullest form. No longer are we kind of using the idea of a mountain. No longer is it kind of this picture. No, the mountain is actually right in front of them. And the mountain is roaring. This is the mountain of the Lord with the glory of God at its pinnacle. And so the people of God have been rescued not only from the figurative chaotic waters of Egypt, but from the actual chaotic waters of the Red Sea. It's actually an amazing thing that the first thing God does when he rescues them is he takes them through the water, and later in the Bible it talks about baptizing them through water on dry land. But as the people camp at the base of Sinai, they are confronted very clearly with their inability to ascend on their own. Because the presence of God at Mount Sinai is not only majestic, it is overwhelmingly powerful. As a matter of fact, it's terrifying. Being in the presence of God's might humbles God's people. And at that moment, no one is overassuming their own strength and power anymore. Instead, we see the people of God paralyzed by fear. This fear is a mix of healthy fear, seeing God for who He is, and also unhealthy fear, no longer wanting to be in the presence of God. The people are like, "We don't want to be here anymore, Moses. That's scary." This unhealthy fear is what sin does to us. It makes us flee from what is best for us. We no longer pursue that which is the only solution to our problem, the only one who can solve the problem of sin. We'd rather be more comfortable over there where we don't have to deal with the smoking mountain. And so to overcome this unhealthy fear, God pairs this overwhelming experience of the mountain with the promise of the covenant and the guidance of the law. As He gives these to His people, they are assurances that all is not lost, that God is going to work to bring His people back. Not just to exist in the shadow of the mountain as they are now, but He will bring them into His presence to dwell among them. All right, we already saw that promise in Leviticus. "I will walk among you and I will be your God and you shall be my people." And so Sinai is both an assurance of this promise, God is with His people, while also serving as a reminder that there is still this very real separation between God and His people. Sinai provides a push and a pull. God is drawing His people to Himself, while also drawing lines that define the relationship. And for Israel, being at the mountain, feeling all of that at the same time, was a defining moment. It's why throughout Israel's history, they constantly point back. They point back to what God did at Sinai. Remember, remember, remember. But it's also a moment that God doesn't want His people to leave behind. And so at the base of Sinai, while they're still in the presence of the mountain, God gives them directions to make the tabernacle. The construction of the tabernacle then would allow the people of God to bring Sinai with them for the rest of the journey. It would also be the model for the temple that they would establish once they got to the promised land. And the tabernacle reflects all that we have been talking about from Genesis and from Sinai, condensed into a portable structure. So the people would never leave this balance of God's presence and holiness, no matter where they went. God designed all of this meaning and form into this structure. So let's talk for a second about what the structure was. The tabernacle was a tent that consisted of three distinct spaces and a number of elements. The three spaces were the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. So let me describe what this is. I didn't bring a picture, so you're going to have to listen and think. Think. When you first walk through the outer gates, you'd find yourself in the outer court, which is this large open space. In this open space, you would find the bronze altar and the bronze laver, which is a wash basin for the priests. Both of these things are about purification. The altar was the place where the people would come and make atoning sacrifices to purify themselves. The wash basin is where the priests would wash themselves or consecrate themselves before they would move closer to God into a holy place. Now, what this would make is it would make the outer court actually a pretty chaotic place. As you walked in, there would be live animals, there would be dead animals, there would be animals burning, there would be people who are already atoned for, people not atoned for, priests. I mean, there's a lot going on in this space, and so in some ways, it's just this reminder of the mess of this world. Right, the outer court was the reminder of sin and the need for atonement for all of God's people, and the fact that people are all in different stages of all this stuff. Now, in the back of the courtyard was a small building with sides made of acacia wood, and the only people who were allowed to enter into that building were the priests. And even then, they could only go in there after they went through a process of purification and preparation. This is actually what a lot of Leviticus is, which is what makes Leviticus hard to read, is it's like, now you do this, now you wash that, now you... Okay. So as you enter in, the first room, the holy place, contained three elements: the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. So first, the table of showbread was a table of bread. It had 12 loaves on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was there to remind the people of God's continual provision. God's provision in the Bible is often referred to in relationship with bread. Right? They had the unleavened bread of the Passover. They had the manna in the wilderness. We have Jesus' claim of being the bread of life. We have the statement that we prayed in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. We have the Lord's Supper. We see bread over and over being referred to as kind of the nourishment and the provision that God gives to his people. It's a sign of his loving care. The lampstand was pretty elaborate. This is not just a simple candelabra. It was designed to look like a tree, so it had these branches coming up with flower-like buds, and that was where the candles would go. This light was a reminder of the Father of lights, right? The Creator, the origin of truth. Light functions symbolically this way throughout the Bible as God brings us from darkness to light. Jesus is the light of the world. We see this repeated. God brings truth, and that truth is referred to as light. The altar of incense was in the back of the holy place, just before the veil that separates this section from the Holy of Holies. And the priests were required to burn a specific mix of herbs twice a day, once in the morning and once at twilight. And the incense represented the prayers and the worship of God's people. We see this in places like Psalm 141, where it says, let my prayers be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, the purpose is to make the claim that God is worthy of all worship and honor, and we sin whenever we don't give him the worship he deserves. The altar of incense then fills in the gaps where our praise and prayers are missing. Both giving to God that which he is due, but also covering our lack. And the continual burning of incense both shows us that God is worthy of this all the time, but it's also a reminder of Christ's mediation, right? His continual intercession on our behalf before the Father. Now, just behind the altar of incense is the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And this is a thick separator. On it is woven the image of two cherubim or angels, which should remind us in the storyline of the two angels at the gates of Eden, because they are doing a similar thing. Right, the most holy place on the other side of this veil is the place where God dwells. And the cherubim serve as protectors, warning people not to go any further lest they die. Because only one person is able to go into the most holy place, and that's the high priest on the Day of Atonement. We'll have a sermon on the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement later in this series. I know you're excited about it. Just wait. But on that day, the high priest, as a representative of the people, would enter into God's presence to make a specific sacrifice. There was an elaborate preparation that was necessary, and this was also that the people would not underestimate the holiness of God, would never forget his powerful judgment of all sin. And even though hardly anyone ever got to go into the most holy place, the people knew it was there. They knew God was there. Because in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the place where God would sit, the place where God would dwell. So much like God on top of the mountain at Sinai, the existence of the most holy place declared that God was with his people. God had not left them. God will not forsake them. He is right there. And so in all of this, we can see that the tabernacle provided the people with this balance. God is here, but due to sin, God is in some ways also inaccessible. But the tabernacle was more than just a reminder and a symbolic place of God's dwelling. It was also the place where the people of Israel went and did all that was the Jewish ritual worship. And all of those things, the sacrifices and the form, all of this bridged that inaccessibility and brought the people back to God. A commentary on Leviticus that I read put it this way: the tabernacle has a twofold theological meaning. It is first the dwelling of God, Yahweh's home. And secondly, the tabernacle is also the way to God's house. That is the way to God himself, to engage with him in fellowship. In other words, the tabernacle is providing for us the question, the problem, and the answer at the same time. Now, next week, we'll be in Hebrews looking at how Jesus is the greater tabernacle, how Jesus is the greater temple, how Jesus fulfills all of the promises and makes it possible for us to dwell with God. But I want to end today by simply pointing out that while the people of God journeyed and struggled and tried to make sense of how shall we descend the mountain of the Lord, God was always right there with them. Not only with them, but in a constant state of giving them a means of assurance. Again, God didn't leave them to figure it out. Sheesh, I really hope these guys pass the test. No, God gave them every step along the way. And the same is true for us. Right? We have Jesus and we have the Spirit, and yet we do not walk in God's presence fully yet. And while we have more answers than the Israelites did, we also still have plenty of questions. And in the midst of this struggle, of this journey, God has given us a means to be assured of his presence as well as our dependence on him. Now, we don't go to the temple or the tabernacle anymore. We do not sacrifice animals. But what we do is we come here every week to partake in communion. And what we're doing when we approach the table and receive the elements, right, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, is we're participating in a God-directed process of push and pull. We're acknowledging that there is no way for us to ascend the mountain apart from Jesus Christ, while also being reminded that God has made a way. The way to ascend is replayed for us every time we gather and share in communion. Our way to ascend and to dwell with God is through the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we do this over and over, week after week, so that we do not get lured into the lie that there's something else that we might do, that there's some other path to God, something else that we have to do to make his sacrifice worthy. We do this so that we can do our part, live in gratitude in response to the grace that we have been given. And so as you come forward to the table today, come in reverence. Remember that you are approaching a holy God. You are approaching a God you have no worthiness coming to. And yet, come in confidence, knowing that all the work that the tabernacle represented has been accomplished by Jesus on your behalf. We are his people. He is our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. It is so easy for us to get caught up in the horizontal, to get caught up in all the things that are going on in our life, to get caught up in trying to push forward some idea of what it means to accomplish the Christian life. And we thank you that you don't simply allow us to keep spinning our wheels. That you give us these ways to come back into your presence, to be reminded, to be shocked once again at the just at how amazing grace truly is. And so I pray that you would not allow us to reduce grace down to some earthly idea. Help us to not start thinking that this is something that we deserve. God, keep working in our lives that we may be overwhelmed and amazed like the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. We thank you for everything that you have done to overcome our sin. We thank you for everything that you are doing to draw us back into your presence. And we look forward to the day when we can dwell with you fully. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.